Darcy. Thank you also, Sister Betty. The title of our talk today is What God Knows About You. And we immediately would say that God knows all about us. But today we want to take a look at the testimony of the Scriptures about what God knows about you specifically, implied by what we find in His Word. So, for instance, by way of a rather long introduction, consider what God knows by looking at what's indicated in Exodus 3:7. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And thus he was telling Moses of his own heart, of his tenderness towards the humbled who cried out in their sorrows. He knew how to prepare them and how to deliver them. He knew. God knew. Another introductory example about what God knows, this one regarding those who have an impact on God's people, is found in 2 Kings 19:27. But I know thy abode, and thy going out, and thy coming in, and thy rage against me. You recall this was part of God's response to Sennacherib through the prophet Isaiah, given in response to Hezekiah's spreading the Assyrian king's letter of impending attack before God. God is warning Sennacherib, but at the same time answering and calming Hezekiah, in implying, I will take care of this king and his threats, for I have already prepared my response to his war and weak army. Recall that the Lord knew from whence Sennacherib came and from where he came from and what would bring his demise. And God stated, I know thy abode and thy going out and thy coming in and thy rage against me. He knew all about this king from Assyria, and he already planned for his inevitable demise and at a precise time. In our final introductory example, we have from about God's personal awareness of us is in this Psalm 139, verses 1 and 2 says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. So this is a psalm where David acknowledges God's omnipotence in seeing David's life completely and would be well able to do far greater. This chapter, Psalm 139, is a proclamation of sorts telling all how God knows. He sees all, he hears all, and he knows all. David is speaking from experience and following that trajectory to these further conclusions, starting in verse 3. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thine hand upon me. Verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. So our search in the Scriptures today will be along the lines of five things: of God's personal awareness and knowledge of your appearance, at least in a symbolic way, his awareness of your body and its limitations, his knowledge of your wide and varied needs, his knowledge of your heart, and finally, his knowledge about you by so much more, much, much more than merely an occasional and passing glance. So when it comes to your appearance, maybe consider our first point. What God knows about your hair. Yes, God knows about our hair. And we remember that from Matthew 10:30. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. And another episode that we'd like to just bring out as a sidebar before we get too deep into the numbers of our hair of our head, it's a story about a heart filled with love and compassion for our Lord Jesus. This woman in Luke 7:38 stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head. The hairs of her head. And kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. The symbol of this says to our heart, he knows our trials, our burdens, the innumerable evils encompassing us. He knows our sacrifices and the sweet fragrance it represents. Jesus brings these together in his discourse about the value, our value to God, the value of the humble, for whom he reminds by reasoning on the little bird, whose value is far less than the humblest of believers. Yet God knows when the little birds fall out of the nest. Yes, he does. And it is in this discourse that Jesus slips in this thought, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So what does this mean? It means the trials of evils without, in the iniquities within, are all known by God, and he's there to help. He knows the number of them all, much better than we. It means that he also knows the extent of our willing sacrifices, the ones from the heart, the impact, our tears even. Yes, even his tears are of value, gathered up in a bottle, treasures in heaven all. So the expression, the hairs of your head, come to us from two of David's prophecies, where these terms seem to be employed in a colloquial sense, but with the thought of a completeness incalculable, just like trying to number your own hairs on your own head, a far-reachingness. And the first one is from Psalm 40, verse 12. For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head. Therefore my heart faileth me. Now this is the same prophecy, Psalm 40, which told of the man Christ Jesus, and which we recall was telltale of his willingness to perform God's will no matter what, and with the extra caveat that he would delight to do so. The circumstances we would see ran very counter to any ordinary, imperfect man's ability to so delight. These difficult experiences with the iniquities coming upon him from a sin-sick world were counted as uncountable, more than the hairs of mine head. Another prophecy from Psalm 69 is quoted by John in John 15:25, but note the Psalm text contains more than the John quote, so we'll put that one up on the board here. Psalm 69:4, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. Imagine the scene there at the Lord's first advent, wise above the wise, able to expound things not understood, healing the blind, the deaf, and the lame, raising the dead, and yet for all these blessings, haters were more than could be numbered, without a cause, and more than the hairs of mine head. So bringing this hairy experience back to the much more comforting words of our Lord about the humble, blessed, because the Father loves them more than the little sparrows that fall. That God knows you are such a are loved to such a comparative extent that, as Jesus would have uncountable detractors, uncountable haters, iniquitous detractors, so would we likewise have an uncountable care by the God of the universe, our loving Heavenly Father, over us. He knows our hair. He knows exactly what each of our hearts need every day, every moment, in an instant, just like those little birds that might fall out of the nest. Only you are of much more value to them than them. So what else does God know about us? He knoweth our frame. Psalm 103, verse 14. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. There is a constant tenderness in the heart of the called of God, in the humble who are held in the right hand of God. It may sometimes come to us that we are so filled with temptations, so fumbling and tripping in response to things in and within this life, in an imperfect body, with an imperfect mind, in an imperfect world, around an imperfect society, that we are drowning in a sea of contrariness to our God. Shall we be sin-free by thinking it so? Shall we be thought acceptable because we can somehow get every thought right and never even hear a temptatious thought, having absolutely no wrong word or deed or thought at all? Shall we be justified by the law that generations were found condemned by because no one could thus be self-justified? God knows our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. We were born in sin and shapen in iniquity. We have serious flaws whose end is death. We deserve to die. And here is where something wonderful can take place when we get to this point, undeniable and unlike Job, who could not see beyond the gifts that he had not really earned, because yes, he too deserved to die, and God saved him too. Wonderful things can happen to the hearts that humble before God. Such are a different metal, a weavable fabric, a material whose working in divine hands can be given a heart of true likeness to God. The crucible where this substance is readied is exactly our days. Your days made up of moments, and my days made up of moments, moment by moment, in the hands of the great potter. And though we are helped right now, this transformation is preparing for a more fitting body later, illustrated by the changes coming in the flesh of natural Israel, described thus in Ezekiel 36:26, where they're prophetically told that they're being given a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. So what else does God know about us? Well, let's take some time to look to the promises. These tell the story of what God knows we have need of before we ask. The first that we would like to look at is Luke 12:32, which reads, "Fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Thus indicating that ahead of time, he knows that we fear and that we're going to need help with that. Luke 21:15, another promise. "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." And have we not found that so? That the words which seemed to flow out could slay any giant of doubt? 2 Timothy 2:19, another promise. "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity." How well he knows them that are his. And it begs the question, how well do we know them that are his? Do you suppose it is built into the command of the Lord, the one that states John 15:12, kind of like this one, that you love one another as I have loved you. If the Lord knoweth them that are his, and we are to love one another as Christ Jesus, shall we not earnestly inquire after our brethren and support one another? Let each other know that we pray for one another, think about each other often, and in a sort of way, as fellow lights in a seemingly darkening world. Yes. And the Lord hears our discussions, our conversations, listens for the effect of his golden drop, a promise, a text, a thing seen as a golden token, heavenly things discussed. He keeps a book, especially when these lead to thinking upon him, upon his goodness and his love. And here it is, what God knows about our conversations. Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Did you consider that the contents of our conversations qualify us for the extraordinary? Malachi 3:17. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. What else can we see that the Lord knoweth about us through his promises? Well, let's take a look at 2 Peter 2:9. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Are temptations sins? Are the things we dream or nightmare on sins? No. But if we dwell on them and let these become us, looking for ways to move forward on these things contrary to the Lord and contrary to the loving heart we seek to emulate, it become with every passing moment, then those temptations, those thoughts will become sins, will become hard paneled rock in the walls of our hearts. Seeking the Lord immediately, coming quickly, instantly, to the heavenly throne of grace and making this an open scroll set out before him, just like Hezekiah, goes a far way to opening the sluices of the Lord to deliver us from the temptations and constitute us as the godly referred to in the promise. Again, we stated, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations. You know, we've had an admittedly hard time in identifying ourselves as righteous, as the godly, as some scriptures term. We recall the apostles' Bible study on this very question in Romans 3, the 3rd chapter. Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. But there's more. He goes on to tell of the inflammation of the unrighteous. Inflammation meaning the puffed upness, the pride, the arrogance, defining all who look to their own as follows, in starting with verse 11. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Do you identify with those? If we have a trip and a stumble, do we put ourselves immediately as not righteous, following all of these examples that the Lord through the apostle has enumerated for us? Oh no, don't let the adversary take hold that way. Don't we see that since we have had our eyes opened We give diligence to separate our hearts from such selfishness and ignorant thinking. Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, then explains that the law defines the frailties and the fallacies of fallen man and the impossibility of gaining life from the law under such circumstances, and hence the explanation that the law shows the knowledge of sin, and the only hope to gain life comes not in the futile efforts following the law, but in following Jesus, knowing that by faith in him cometh our complete righteousness. Our best efforts will come short. Do we need to hear that again? Our best efforts will come short, but all the difference is completed by faith in Christ Jesus' fulfillment in completing faithfully and unto death that perfect law and its reward of proffered life. Romans 3, verse 21 and 22. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And thus is our coming to God allowed, because we are brought always before God while Jesus Christ accompanies us. We are counted righteous because of belief in and faith in Jesus, the perfect one who did lay down his faithful and perfect humanity for us. So moving on, more promises showing what God knows about us. Psalm 1:6. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The provision has been made. God gave his son, to help us, to form us in righteousness, while actually still in the body of imperfection. He knew we needed such help, and now he leads us in his way of righteousness. Another promise, John 10:3. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and he leadeth them out. Do we consider that the Lord knows our names? He knows your name, but he knows, oh, so much more besides. Job 23:10. But he knoweth the way that I take, and when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Yes, and that way will have its fiery trials, to take off the dross of the old human will. Why? Because you told him you wanted to follow Jesus. They wanted none of self and all of him. That you wanted to do this by emptying of self and becoming filled with the love of God. So yes, he does indeed knoweth the way that I take and has every step ready for you. Another promise, Daniel 2:22. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. Recall, there's no variableness, neither shadow from turning with God. He sees through what others may think hidden and dark. All is light to him. It is how he knows what we have need of better than we ourselves. More promises showing what he knows. Nahum 1:7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust him in him. We trust him because he has shown us how to trust him, giving us assurances and revealing to us that his way and his word always far superior to our delight. He knows those that trust him because this trust has come over time in a relationship with all we have and all we have experienced. And all we have, therefore, come to understand of higher, spiritually discerned things of God. Another promise that helps us to understand what God knows about us, Genesis 28:15. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. Think about this. God is with each of us all the time, 24/7, 365. What experience will he not go through with us? Shall we ever go it alone again? Never, because he knows all about you and loves you very much. Deuteronomy 31:8. And the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. This is a wonderful promise, because not only is it revealing about what things God knows about you and about me, but also this isn't simply about what he knows about us. It's also about his grace, always working on our behalf, working to not fail, but do for us that which is best for our hearts. Walking away from this relationship will be by our own 2 feet, because the Lord will not forsake us. The relationship would need to be rejected by us. God will keep coming to us. This is necessary so we may never think him undependable, unreliable, or unable to help in time of need. Other promises in the scriptures which show aspects of what God knows about us, about you, and about your needs are all there for us to see. Read the Exceeding Great and Precious Promise booklet and see how much the Father knows about you, knows your needs before you ask. They're in those precious promises. That's what makes them so exceedingly great and precious. So what else does God know about us? Well, our fourth proposition, he knows our hearts. And we want to consider David for a moment. We want to consider David's heart. We recall the scripture from Samuel. Remember, the first king of the young nation of Israel after the period of the judges was Saul. And Saul proved himself unfit to lead the people of God, especially by not following the command of God. So God utterly rejected Saul, as we read in this 1 Samuel 15:11 text. It is no longer my pleasure for Saul to be king, for he is turned back from going in my ways and has not done my orders. In 1 Samuel 13:14, but now the kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So what was it about David which would give rise to the Lord proclaiming David a man after his own heart? This could be helpful to understand what God knows about us, and more particularly, how we may stay in the way of the Lord with some degree of success. Not on our own strength, of course, but in what direction does this heart condition of David perhaps prefigure in our pattern? Let's look at 3 sets of experiences with Saul, Absalom, and Bathsheba that revealed David's heart and handled enemies from without and from within. So first, with Saul. Recall, King Saul was at first humble, self-effacing, but later became proud. And because of David's evident popularity, Saul also became jealous of David, vehemently so. Nevertheless, David supported Saul, even to the extent of helping soothe his melancholy. That's because David had this kindness. We read about this in 1 Samuel 16:23. And it came to pass, in the spirit of sadness from God being on Saul, that David had taken the harp and played with his hand, and Saul had refreshment and gladness, and the spirit of sadness hath turned aside from off him. With what did David soothe the sadness of Saul? With a harmonic stringed harp. Oftentimes, our message of hope, the harmony of truth, may be of a passing comfort to others as well, to relieve fear or melancholy for a season. David's heart was shown to be respectful of the Lord's anointed. He demonstrated this by his compassion and his kindness. David had a confidence based in God, based on trusting God. 1 Samuel 17:50. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. With what did David slay the Philistine? A stone from the brook. This is the heart we consider faith-filled, a heart that could be led of God and willing to love God to the extent of laying his life down for his name. We place this incident under the Saul enemy heading because this and other military victories of David served to infuriate Saul. As we read in 1 Samuel 18:9, and Saul eyed David from that day and forward. Why? Because David slew more enemies of the Lord. He had these successes because he trusted in God. And 1 Samuel 18:29, and Saul was yet more afraid of David, and Saul became David's enemy continually. 1 Samuel 19:10, and Saul sought to smite David, even to the wall with the javelin. But he slipped away out of Saul's presence, and he smote the javelin into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. The enemy of David, Saul, hurled a javelin in hopes of smiting David. What is our shield of faith designed to protect us from? All the fiery darts, arrows, and javelins of the adversary. David was filled with faith and trusted God. This is the heart so appreciated in David. It is the heart God appreciates in you as well. The next series of enemy-related events has to do with David's own son, Absalom. How did David's heart here tell the story of acceptableness to God? How demonstrated he that truly he was a man after God's own heart? The first Absalom episode we considered as we went through this in 2 Samuel 15 through about 2 Samuel 18 was this concern for the city, for the people of God, that all would be safe. He personally took responsibility to sound the escape or withdraw alarm. And before we get into this 2 Samuel 15 a little bit, we wanted to mention here that if you haven't read this, we do recommend that you read this in one sitting. 2 Samuel 15, 16, 17, 18. I can't convey the tears that came to my eyes as I saw the character of David in these things. And I'm only going to briefly touch on these. So we'll refer you to your own further, more detailed study, at least a reading. 2 Samuel 15, 13 and 14 reads, and there came a messenger to David, saying, the heart of the men of Israel are after Absalom. And David said unto all his servants that were with him at Jerusalem, arise, and let us flee, for we shall not escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. And thus his heart was concerned for the people. He had this heart of compassion, you see. And then we see that David's own willingness to accept whatever the Lord would bring upon him. This is an important point. So as the city was being evacuated, the priests and the Levites were also carrying away the ark. So let's read David's response and consider the righteousness of his heart. It's also in 2 Samuel 15. This is verse 24 through 26. And lo, Zadok also and all the Levites were with him, bearing the ark of the covenant of God. And they set down the ark of God, and Abiathar went up and until all the people had done passing out of the city. And the king, that's David, said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of God, he will bring me again and show me both it and its habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. So David was one to accept any due punishment from the Lord. He willingly endured the taunts, for instance, during this evacuation of one Shimei. He was a protester during the withdrawal from Jerusalem. He was of the house of Saul, and while throwing stones at David, cursed him also for previously taking, as Shimei thought, taking the kingdom away from his relative Saul. Some, with David, styled the sons of Zeruiah, wanted to ride over and cut off Shimei's head, but David wouldn't have it. He considered it to be as from the Lord, and put it in perspective with Absalom's defection as a so much greater issue, making this cursing, stone-throwing protest a very insignificant disturbance and one to be tolerated. His response to those who wished to cut off Shimei's head is found in 2 Samuel 16, verses 10 through 12. And the king said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth from my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now shall this may this Benjamite do to me? Let him alone, let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. See right there? That's the heart that is tender, looking for the lessons from the Lord. That's the man after the Lord's own heart. And concerning the horrible defection of Absalom, David's son, how he killed off his brothers and now threatened his own father, David gave orders to his generals to nevertheless save Absalom's life. We find this in 2 Samuel 18:5. And the king commanded Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man, even with Absalom. And all the people, when the king gave all the captains charge concerning Absalom. And there's a psalm of David regarding the fleeing of his son from which show David's heart during this episode. And it's found in the third psalm, Psalm 3, 1 through 6, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. So there we have it. We know that's the right psalm, what it's talking about. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for him in God. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000 people that have set themselves against me round about. So what David had was a heart totally reliant upon the Lord, looking to God for his strength, for his assurance, and yes, for his discipline too, if that is what the Lord intended. The love of David for his son, though that son was a murderer of his brethren, a betrayer of the Lord and his anointed, is a love that would find a place in the heart if it could, if it was possible to do so. But alas, Absalom was killed by those of lesser hearts than King David. 2 Samuel 18:33. And the king was much moved, and went up to the chamber over the gate, and wept. And as he went, thus he said, O Absalom, my son Absalom, would God that I had died for thee. O Absalom, my son, my son. See, David would have died for his. One final looking into the heart of David, this one's concerning the foe within. This concerned David's inordinate desire for another man's wife, Bathsheba. And we will not take time to quote from 2 Samuel 11 and 12, but we summarize that the lust became covetousness, adultery, and murder. The Lord put a test before David to find if he could see the error of his way. The test was in the form of a parable. Remember it. It was given to David by the prophet Nathan. And David bit on the trap, and his eyes were opened, that his heart was turned back to the Lord, and at the cost of death of the firstborn child from the relationship with Bathsheba, as evident from Psalm 51, which we partially read as follows. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Okay, we know where this psalm is exactly pointed to what we're talking about. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. And verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. 2 Samuel 12, verse 24. And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. Ah, yes. Always a hope that the Lord will find a way to love the broken and the humble. Broken to self-will and humble as an open door for the Lord to enter David's heart. And David, as his name infers, very evidently was indeed beloved of God. And now for our last consideration regarding what the Lord knows about you. Well, it's a quick lesson. It's about this apple. Psalm 17, 8 and 9. You remember it. Keep me as the apple of the eye. Hide me under the shadow of thy wings, from the wicked that oppresseth me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. And verse 15. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. The apple of the eye is that black center. It is where the vision focuses through and the gaze points from. The poetic keeping us thus in his apple of the eye means that God's focus, his gaze, his stare is upon us. And then the thought proceeds to indicate that we are under his shadow, under his wings, under the beam of his gaze. And this recalls Malachi 4:2. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Or as another translation puts it, but for you who obey me, my saving power will rise on you like the sun and bring healing like the sun's rays. Our psalm text painting the wonderful picture of hiding us under the shadow of his wings really means he knows. He is staring right at us. He is reading our hearts. And he beholds us continuously. So to summarize, God knows the extent of our affliction and therefore the extent of saving grace needed to deliver. God knows our frailties, our weaknesses, our fallen framework of thinking and severely limited organism. He especially is tender toward the humble who look to him despite all these strikes against us. God knows at least as much about us as the numbers of promises he has graced us with. And God knows our heart, as we saw in the responses of David, and what things may have given rise to the Heavenly Father comparing David's heart to his own. And finally, our fifth proposition has been, God knows us because he is staring right at us and holding us in the safety of his assuring wings. God knows that we are dying, and he chose to save us in a mighty way, one that will live on for eternity, because the scope of this saving grace was taken right out of the Lord's own heart, because he loved us so. Thank you, Lord. And thank you for your attention, brethren. Praises to God. We'd like to close with the reading of this hymn. And we'll do that ourselves. We'll sing a solo without actually singing. You recall the hymn, He Knows. Hymn 110. I know not what awaits me. God kindly veils my eyes, and over each step of my onward way, he makes new scenes to rise. And every joy he sends me comes a sweet and glad surprise. Where he may lead, I'll follow, my trust in him repose. And every hour in perfect peace, I'll sing, he knows, he knows. One step I see before me, 'tis all I need to see. The light of heaven more brightly shines when earth's illusions flee, and sweetly through the silence comes his loving, follow me. Where he may lead, I'll follow, my trust in him repose, and every hour in perfect peace I'll sing, he knows, he knows. O blissful lack of knowledge, 'tis blessed not to know. He holds me with his own right hand and will not let me go, and lulls my troubled soul to rest in him who loves me so. Where he may lead, I'll follow, my trust in him repose, and every hour in perfect peace I'll sing, he knows, he knows. So on I go, not knowing. I would not if I might. I'd rather walk in the dark with God than go alone in the light. I'd rather walk by faith in him than go alone and by sight. Where he may lead, I'll follow. My trust in him repose. And every hour in perfect peace, I'll sing. He knows. He knows.